that I have been unable to come back and be with you in another meeting. I formed an attachment for this congregation that's a bit unique. Many years ago, I think I'm now well into what would be about a quarter of a century association with you. And I learned a long time ago that some of the Lord's finest people are members of this congregation. And so it was with real delight that I looked forward to this meeting, perhaps a little more than the average meeting, though I preach somewhere about every weekend in the year. In the audience tonight are many of those whom I love and esteem highly in the Lord. Were I to follow my natural inclination, I'd spend some time reminiscing regarding those delightful days in the past. But this is not the purpose of this assembly, and let me simply say that regardless of who you are, or from where you come, that your presence is a great contribution to this effort and a stimulus to me to do the best that I can in the presentation of these vital matters. That we're all answerable to God and must one day stand in His presence is a fact well known to all students of the Bible. Again and again, that's held before us in the sacred writings. In order that we may be able to meet the Lord in peace, we must conform to His will. And that will is set out upon the sacred page of His Word and in our dispensation in the New Testament. It seems to me then not possible for us to overemphasize the importance of that book in our hearts and in our lives. As a matter of fact, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So the apostle affirms in Hebrews 11:6, and we walk by faith and not by sight, and so he affirms in 2 Corinthians 5:7. And since faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17, it seems then not possible to give too much emphasis to the importance of this book in our hearts and lives. And I've long believed that the problems that arise among the Lord's people, and there have always been problems, always will be, grow out of a failure to recognize the authority of this book in our lives. Sometimes people ask me, what do you think is our chief problem? Well, I simply answer, a lack of respect for the authority of God's Word. As a matter of fact, when we talk about various and sundry difficulties and try to resolve them, we're simply dealing with the symptoms, not the disease. The disease is that people simply do not respect God's Word when there are aberrations and innovations and departures from what the book teaches. And so I think I would render real service both to the cause and to you tonight to emphasize the importance of that book, and particularly to suggest to you how effectively to study it. I do not intend tonight to set out principles of study, rather to take a look at the book, enabling us to have a deeper and better appreciation of just what the book is. When people come to a realization of what it is, they're better prepared then in getting into its contents and appreciating its teaching. By way of introduction to this theme, let me call attention to the fact that it is the verbally inspired, all authoritative, all sufficient Word of God. When people question that, then they simply reject and impeach its position among us. And Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, that holy men of God spake as they were moved with the Holy Spirit. The word moved there is significant. It carries with it the idea of being borne along, directed, impelled by the Spirit's power. And in a marvelous statement found in Galatians chapter 1 verse 11, Paul said, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which is preached of me is not after man. Neither received I it of men, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. That statement is so pertinent to our present purpose. It sets out so wonderfully that which I want to emphasize. But I stop there for brief analysis. Take a look at it. The gospel which is preached of me is not after man, so he affirmed. Well, that indicates to us, of course, that it's not human in origin. That it did not begin in the fertile imagination of some man or a group of men. Not being a man, it's of God. Being of God, it does not partake of the imperfections that inevitably attach to the best efforts of men. Well, somebody might say, granting that in its original state, it was indeed infallible. But how do we know, Paul, that in its transmission to you, corruption became involved? Oh, no. So the apostle, in effect, answers, there was no possibility of corruption in transmission. For, said he, I neither received it from men. Now watch, it's not of men in the sense that men produced it. It's not from men in the sense that the inspired writers thus received it. Well, someone might say, granting all of this, granting that it was infallible in its original state and there was no corruption involved in transmission, but how do we know, Paul, that you learned it correctly? Maybe in the learning process you failed fully to apprehend it, didn't completely grasp it. Oh no, again, in effect, the apostle answers, there was no failure in that respect, for it didn't come to me, he said, through the learning process. I didn't have to learn it, he said. Well, how then did you get it? By revelation of Jesus Christ. That evidence is the fact that it's a divine product, that it was born in the councils of heaven, that it was vouchsafed to man without the possibility of error, and that it reflects to us the message of God tonight. My observation has been that when men array themselves against it or its author, they indicate not unusual ability, but exactly the opposite. David, on three occasions, one of which is found in Psalm 14:1, said, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. Did you notice who he said it and where? In the first place, nobody but a fool could or would make such an observation in the light of the indisputable evidence that exists. And secondly, note that he said it in his heart, not out of his head, mind you. The result of intellectual processes engaged in and based upon true premises reaching correct conclusions. On the contrary, out of a hard and depraved heart, one desirous of ridding himself of the concept of God on the ground, that if he can get rid of the idea of God, he gets rid of the restraints that God puts around him. Some time back, I was impressed with how ignorant people are who reject the word. My attention was directed to a young fellow who said that he could not longer accept the biblical account of the flood, and particularly with reference to the ark. Why, he said, you couldn't get that many animals on an ark that size to save your life. Well, he was asked a rather embarrassing question, one he hadn't anticipated. But how big was the ark? He had to confess that he had no idea. He was then asked, well, how many animals were put on it? He didn't know that either. Yet he just knew you couldn't get that many animals on an ark that size. He had heard some infidel make that observation. According to the best estimates, it would require about 45 carloads. I'm talking about train carloads to hold the animals that were placed on the ark. But from the standpoint of cubic feet, it would hold, if necessary, about 350 carloads. And so there was really no problem involved. The problem is in the hearts of unbelievers, those who question divine authority. A while back, I was amused again at the age-long dilemma that's been submitted to infidels across the years. A young fellow, after some courses under an atheistic teacher, told a sister of the congregation he lost his faith. No longer believed the Bible, particularly the biblical account of creation. She simply said to him, I'd like to ask you a question. In view of your current views and your rejection of creation, would you please explain to me where you think the first hen came from? Well, his brow knitted in perplexity for a moment, and then he smiled and he said, why, this is easy. He said, why, of course, a hen was here on the earth to begin with, and the hen was therefore first, and therefore this is accounted for in that fashion. She said, well, since you tell me you do not believe in creation, would you please tell me where you think that first hen came from? Well, again, his brow knitted in perplexity, thought for a moment. He said he decided on second thought that an egg was here before the hen. She said, do you mean to tell me that you think there was a hen egg on the earth without a hen to lay it? And then in his confusion, she simply said to him, why, you can't explain to me the mere existence of a hen without God. And yet you expect me to believe in the universe without it. Is it any wonder that David said that it's a fool who so affirms? And so in the light of these facts, let's take a look at this wonderful, wonderful volume, which I hope to set out in such simple fashion tonight, and you'll go home and take a new look at it. Quite obviously, it divides itself easily and logically into four portions: a biographical section, an historical portion, an epistolary part, and a prophetic section. The biographical section consists of four books: Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. The historical section is Acts. The epistolary portion, letters from Romans to Jude. And the prophetic section, the book of Revelation. I said to you a moment ago that the first division, biographical in nature, consists of four books, but not four gospels. I find that denominational designation especially distasteful. In the first place, it is an improper use of the word gospel. Without exception in the New Testament, when the word gospels, plural, is used, it always describes false doctrine. And in every instance except one where the word appears in the singular, it refers to the true doctrine. So to allude to the biographies of our Lord as gospels, and may I add that the heading, the top of the King James Bible, was put there as where the center references by men, and thus is without inspiration, is to misuse that biblical term. Not four gospels, one gospel with four books regarding it. Ever wonder why there are four? Why not eight or 16 or 32? Bear in mind that the Lord never does anything accidentally. There's always definite design back of his action. We may not always be wise enough to detect design. In fact, it may not always be possible to discover design. But if it is possible, it's always edifying. And in this case, it's possible, because an examination of each of these books reveals a different motivation on the part of the writer, and a different object in the writing, and a different group of people for whom intended. Quite obviously, this is clear. May I point out before we get into this that those books originally had independent circulation. Really, the New Testament is a library. It's not one book. It's a collection of books. And those books were written on different occasions and by different writers and for different purposes. And so it was not until after the close of the apostolic age that they were gathered up and bound together in one volume as we have them tonight. It's important to bear that in mind in any proper, in-depth study of the New Testament. And so it's quite well known by careful students that the book of Matthew was written originally for Jewish people. A simple examination of it leads irresistibly to that conclusion. There are many quotations from the Old Testament in the book of Matthew. Many of the conclusions that are drawn are based upon premises that appear first in the Old Testament. That shows that Matthew wrote for people who believed the Old Testament, who accepted it as authoritative, and who therefore would be influenced by conclusions drawn from it. But when you examine the next book, the book of Mark, it becomes apparent that Mark wrote from a different viewpoint, because there are but few allusions to purely Jewish matters in the book of Mark. As a matter of fact, there's only one quotation in all the book of Mark that's peculiar to Mark. And what's even more significant, when Mark came to the simplest matters of Jewish worship and practice, he went into detail to explain them, matters that even Jewish children would have been familiar with. Well, when he came to an Aramaic word, which was the language of the Jews in Palestine at that time, he translated it. Well, he wrote for people who didn't even know what kind of weather they usually had in Jerusalem the week of the Passover, though every male Jew was required to be there that week every year. That shows he wrote for non-Jews. And because the proper names in the book have Latin terminations, this has long led to the conclusion, and I think correct one, that he wrote for Roman readers. And examination of the next, the book of Luke, especially in the Greek text, evidences the fact that he wrote for the Greek-speaking peoples. Now watch it. Matthew for the Jew, and Mark for the Roman, and Luke for the Greek. It's remarkable. I think more than a mere coincidence. That is precisely the order that characterized the preaching of the gospel originally, which points up a thing that I want to mention if I don't have time to develop it. And that is, not only do I subscribe to the inspiration of the New Testament and verbal inspiration, but also to the chronological arrangement as a divine providential act. I shall show you before this lesson is over that undoubtedly the hand of God was in the very order in which those books appear. And right here is where we begin on that, because the order that I have just mentioned is exactly the order in which the gospel was first preached. Look at it. The gospel was first preached to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, an account of which is found in Acts 2, when Peter there preached the gospel. Conformable to the first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew that was written originally for Jewish readers. Then secondly, the gospel was carried to the Romans when Peter went up to the Caesarea to preach the gospel to the house of Cornelius. Conformable to the second book of the New Testament, the book of Mark, which was written for Romans. Then, beginning at Acts 11, the gospel was carried to the Greek-speaking peoples. Conformable to the third book of the New Testament, the book of Luke, written originally for Greek-speaking people. How do you account for that? That's more than a coincidence, as will appear very definitely as we proceed in this lesson. And then there's John, a remarkable document. I've had some acquaintance with that book across the years, but not nearly so much as in the last 5 years or so when I've finished and put through the press a commentary on the Gospel of John. I was not really fully aware of how much that book complements Matthew and Mark and Luke until I did the research necessary to the preparation of that commentary. As a matter of fact, it was written in full view of the existence of Matthew and Mark and Luke, and not for the purpose of duplicating the points discussed, but of supplementing them. For now, watch. Many of the matters which Matthew and Mark and Luke deal with in the life of our Lord are not mentioned by John. Whereas there are numerous matters that John deals with that are not referred to in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, evidencing the fact that John, near the end of the first century, an old man, completed the story, filled in the gaps. And while Matthew wrote for the Jew and Mark for the Roman and Luke for the Greek, John, near the end of the first century, wrote for us all. And so in these four books of one gospel, we have the most marvelous biography of the greatest life ever lived. The evidence for which those and purpose of those books are clearly stated by John himself, John 20, 30, and 31. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. That's an interesting statement. It evidences the fact that recorded are but a few of the events in the life of our Lord, quite obviously. In a 33 years period here on the earth, there were many things that were not recorded and could not have been within the scope of their writing, and particularly in view of the brevity that characterized them. But this passage makes very clear that all of those matters essential to our well-being were penned for the purpose of enabling us to believe, and everything necessary to that end is included. And a person, therefore, who does not accept the deity of our Lord based upon the statements in those books simply refuses to accept what God thought was enough for anybody in order to exercise faith in his Son. In the latter part of three of those books, Matthew and Mark and Luke, we have the Great Commission. Matthew sets it out in this familiar fashion, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Go teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the world. Mark's report of it in this phraseology. Mark 16:15-16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And Luke has it after this fashion. Luke 24:46-7, thus it is written, and thus it behooved the Christ to suffer and arise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sin shall be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now this sets out the plan of salvation theoretically. The next segment, the historical segment of the New Testament, the book of Acts, sets it out practically. Here indeed is a remarkable feature about this wonderful book. It utilizes, as the Lord always does, the best possible methods. That's why the Lord's ways in all things are always the best way. That's why it is that when men become unhappy with and dissatisfied with his plan, that God regards that as a rejection of him, as we shall later see in other lessons. But at any rate, there is demonstrated here a rather remarkable fact. That is that the best possible method of teaching is utilized. We've all used textbooks, particularly in the field of mathematics, that on one page had a statement of the problem, and then on the next page, an example worked out. Now that was always a great contribution to my learning. Always being easier for me to learn by watching somebody do a thing rather than have them to try to explain it to me. Recently, a friend of mine who is an engineer of a television station in Nashville, and with whom I'm associated in the operation of a ham radio repeater on Short Mountain near McMinnville, and I was working on some equipment as a hobby, and he was telling me how to wire up some matters, which he was thoroughly familiar with and I was not, and I lost him after two or three statements. I told him I was not following him. He simply picked up a piece of paper and drew off what we call a schematic, handed it to me, and immediately the whole matter was before me and very clear. Well, that's exactly how the Lord teaches the Great Commission. We've all profited by textbooks in that field that demonstrate how a thing is done by showing us an example of it. Well, that's exactly what the book of Acts is. It's an example of what was commanded in the Great Commission. If we want to know what Jesus said do, all we need to do is turn to the book of Acts to see what they did do, because what they did do is what he said do, and if we want to do what he said, we'll do what they did, because what they did is what he said. I surely could wind it up here somewhere. At any rate, that is the manner or method by which that book was set up. But after that people have become children of God, as they are indeed after they have obeyed it, then they're Christians. Well, are you surprised then that the next segment should be addressed as such? Well, I'm not. I've come to expect it to be in the best possible order. I told you earlier that in my view, the book bears upon its very face the providential hand of God. Suppose, for example, that the book of Acts came before Matthew. While you'd be reading about a system of religion, you wouldn't know how it started. Suppose that the letters came before Acts. You'd be reading about a system or method of living that you didn't know how you got into, or at least wouldn't be as clearly defined. And so these books are in the proper order, in the best possible order, which I see is an act of God in influencing those who so arranged them in the long, long ago. I do not want to leave with you the impression that the only portion of the New Testament addressed to Christians is in those letters. I've heard that argued. I never did believe it. Actually, the opposite is so, by which I mean this. The Lord taught some things that when he taught them, they were not applicable. They were taught in anticipation of the setting up of the church and after he had gone. Let me give a classic example. In Matthew 18, there is the instruction given of the reconciliation of alienated brethren. If you have aught against your brother, go to him and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he won't hear you, take two or three with you. If he won't hear them, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. But there wasn't any church in existence to tell it to the time that the Lord uttered those words, and besides that, he was settling their difficulties as they brought them to him personally. Well, why then this teaching? Well, it was anticipatory in nature. It looked forward to the time when he'd be gone back to heaven, wouldn't be here to solve their difficulties, and when the church would indeed become properly the arbiter of such matters. and many other matters, the matter of our Lord's teaching in Matthew 19 regarding marriage and divorce. Very definitely an anticipatory teaching, because the law of Moses was then applicable, governing such matters at that time. These are but a few of many examples that may be given, but it is a fact that when we take what the Lord said that's applicable to our day and those and the teaching in those epistles, we have every need supplied. Man of God completely furnished every good work. In fact, if one finds himself in a situation where he cannot find his duty outlined in that situation, that's evidence of the fact he ought not to be in that situation. And the sooner that he can extricate himself from it, the better. And then there's Revelation. History written in advance. In my view, a picture of the fortunes and destiny of the Lord's people in the time that John wrote, Under the Lord Returns. A book admittedly difficult and designedly so, because it sets out in specific detail, prophetically, the history of the Lord's people. A history that was intertwined with the civil power. Predicted in that book is the overflow of the pagan Roman government. Had those early disciples been caught circulating a document that freely predicted the overthrow of the government, imagine how that would have been regarded by such a totalitarian and dictatorial realm as characterized pagan Rome. And so the Lord simply involved it in highly figurative language so that its teaching for those who searched it out would be available. Others not interested would pass it by. It is a book of great blessing, a book of great encouragement. Some years ago, while speculation was rampant in the brotherhood over the premillennial doctrines, some brother somewhere, because these doctrines are largely based upon a perversion of Revelation 20, some brother somewhere rashly commented that he'd been glad if the Lord just left it off and stopped the Bible before he got to Revelation. That's an unjustified attitude, of course. Think about what our loss would be without it. As early as the 20th chapter of Acts, there are indications of apostasy. Paul told the elders at Ephesus that there'd be departures arising from among them. He said that in 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some should depart from the faith. 1 John 4:1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, to see whether or not they are of God, for many false prophets are gone out into the world. What's the picture? One of apostasy. A grim and forbidding one. But with the book of Revelation, we're privileged to see that apostasy develop, to see its consummation, to see the triumph of the Lord's people on the other side of it. Sometimes people overlook the fact that the book is a complete document. Man's recorded religious history began in a garden, the Garden of Eden, from which, because of his sin, he was excluded. Man's recorded religious history ends in a garden, the garden of the paradise of God, where man redeemed, made fit for his master's association. Two things I want to mention quickly. One, what about the interpretation of it? I'm not talking now about the book of Revelation necessarily. I'm talking about the entire New Testament. Quite obviously, people who've done any study at all have found some portions of it difficult. As a matter of fact, there are some things in the book that are so simple that they challenge and interest children. There are other matters that are more profound and are susceptible of being understood by only mature thinkers. There are other matters that require intensive research and study. There are some matters that are definitely beyond the reach of the average mind today. Some things easier to understand than others. There are some things more important to understand than others. By which I mean this. It is quite obvious that it's more necessary for me to know what the Lord meant when he said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, than references to the mark of the beast, the binding of Satan, the opening of the seven vials, the sounding of the trumpets, and so on. Obviously, that's so. If that's not so, we're of all people most miserable. I would like to suggest to you, and I think I never saw it from anybody else, a rule of interpretation that I believe follows logically from a statement found in John 7:17. It's been of great comfort to me through the years. That passage says, if any man will do his will, he shall know the teaching. Wonderful statement. If any man will do his will, he shall know the teaching. If the will is there, the Lord has said it's in your reach. Now that means if after I have expended reasonable effort in trying to understand a passage that its meaning eludes me, that I may take comfort in the realization that that passage is not significant nor important to my salvation. Because the Lord has not offered us salvation, then put it out there just a little bit beyond our ability to reach it. Secondly, that which is more difficult to grasp sustains less relationship to what one must do in order to get to heaven. Thirdly, that which is hardest to understand has the least significance as it relates to our salvation. The difficulties that people find usually grow out of a failure to appreciate that fact, and particularly a failure to recognize the overall purpose of that remarkable document. I commend to you, friends, the New Testament. I'm not going to do it, but I wish I had the time tonight to present to you a simple inductive method that I have used effectively through the years in studying that book. It's my conviction that a person of average intelligence with no more than a grammar school education who would devote 15 minutes a day to the study of the New Testament would in 10 years become thoroughly familiar with every word in it. Every word in it in 10 years. That's well within the reach of the average person today. I remember a few years ago, the first trip that I made to the Holy Land, how excited I was about it. How I gathered round about me all the material that was necessary in order for me to familiarize myself with it. I studied diligently about the various places that I'd go. I had a great interest in where I was going. Don't you think, friends, that since we're all headed into eternity, that we ought to want to study the guidebook before we get there? And yet today, the average member of the church devotes little or no attention to the book without which his future is completely blocked out. Don't make that mistake. Go by its teaching. Enjoy its benefits and blessings here and ultimate salvation hereafter. It bids you, in order to be a Christian, to believe the gospel, to repent of your sins, upon confession of faith, to be baptized into Christ. Or if having so done and having wandered, sad though that is, to return in penitence and to again be restored to his grace and favor. Why not bow in submission to his will tonight while we stand and sing?
Just as I am without one plea, but